Join me, if you will, in your Bibles in Colossians chapter 4. This morning's sermon is entitled Eschatological Evangelism. Just trying to run with the theme of Colossians in terms of our being already in the kingdom of God, already citizens of that kingdom, and yet we are called to live that out and to express that in daily living. And to share that with our neighbors. So we want to think about how are we to react and to act before the outsider and sharing the gospel. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 say, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward the outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that purely of grace, because of the work of Christ, you have called us out of darkness, you have delivered us from the dominion of darkness, and you've placed us in the kingdom of the beloved Son. And that is not just a future reality, Father. We thank you that that has present living implications for who and what we are, how we relate to you, how we relate to one another, and how we are to relate to the world. And so, Father, we pray that once again you would send forth your Holy Spirit to bend our hearts and our minds by your word, by the power of your Spirit, that we might become a congregation and families and individuals who are living expressions of what heaven is like, what your kingdom is like. Grant now, even as Christ taught us how to pray, your kingdom to come, and that your will would be done here in our midst, that we might live for you, that we might glorify you, and that we might rightly communicate to others the hope of the gospel. In Christ we pray. Amen. In this wonderful little passage, as Paul is closing this book of Colossians, he's giving just short statements of things that are implications of all that he's been teaching. He tells us that we are to walk carefully and with wisdom towards those who are outside the church, the non-believer. And we saw last week that we are to redeem the time. We are to redeem the opportunities. We are to buy up time. We are to walk in a way that we are most effectively using the days of life that God has given to us. And in doing so, we are to evangelize the lost. Someone has once said that if history is really nothing more than his story, then the only reason why history continues, why this side of the cross at this point, is simply for the communication of the gospel. And it is our responsibility as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, to every person. We are to do so with words, we are to do so with our lives. God has ordained the end, who would be in His church. He's ordained the means to that end, how He will draw sinners into that church. In the ordinary means which God has given to us to bring sinners out of darkness is the church's witness to the gospel. And so this morning I want to focus specifically on verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. I believe this verse can be broken down into two sections. Number one, how we ought to speak, and number two, what we ought to speak. How we ought to speak and what we ought to speak. He says under the first point, he says, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. The mouth is very important to God. We're told in the book of James that we must learn to control our tongues, but that the tongue is full of sin and wickedness. And with such a small thing, and then he compares it to a rudder on a boat, the whole body, the whole soul can be steered. We must be careful how we use our mouths. our mouths and what come out of our mouths, Jesus tells us, expose what's really in them. And out of our mouths, we bless God, James tells us, and we curse our fellow brother who is in the image of God. And he raises the question, how can that be? How can you speak well of God and poor of those who are in the image of God you bless? He says earlier in chapter 3 of Colossians, talking about our life being hidden in Christ and that we'll be revealed with glory when He comes, and that we're to consider, verse 5, our members of our body is dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And then he says in verse 8, as we are rejecting the old life, as we're rejecting this old man, and we're starting to live the life of Christ, the life of the new creature, he says in Colossians 3:8, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Our mouths are one of the greatest places of evidence of our salvation. It exposes what's in our heart. It's a place that we can put on display the new life that Christ has given. And Paul, quoting over in Ephesians chapter 4, in a parallel passage, says, it's with our mouth that we grieve the Holy Spirit. The way we speak to one another can grieve the Spirit of Christ. It's like an old pastor told me one time, he goes, when I do marital counseling, one of the things I'll do is I'll sit down with this couple that's in front of me that's not getting along and maybe they want to get a divorce, and I'll say to the man, is the Holy Spirit in you? And he says, yeah. And I turn to the woman and he says, the Holy Spirit in you? Yeah, the Holy Spirit's in you. The Holy Spirit's in both of you? Yeah. Then how come the Holy Spirit can't get along with itself? The Holy Spirit is in us and it affects our relationships and how we view the people around us. And when we use our mouths to belittle and to lie and to slander and to gossip, we are speaking in ways that grieve the Spirit. You know, one of the little interesting things of the Greek language is this. The word devil comes from a Greek word diabolos. We get an English word diabolical from it. Okay? Diabolical. Something that's diabolical is obviously got, you know, we associate with Satan. Everywhere where the word diabolos appears in the New Testament, it's translated devil. Now, if you wanted to make devils, in Greek you would call it diaboloi. You would change the ending from a sigma or an S to an omicron iota. So diabolos is devil. Diaboloi would be devils. However, you know what? It's never translated devils in the New Testament. You know what's translated? Gossip. Or slander. The word diabolos, translated devil, is translated gossips when it's in the plural form. And when our mouths speak inappropriately, not only can we grieve the Spirit, not only do we tear down that which is in the image of God that we say that we bless, we use our mouths to demonstrate what's in our heart, and we use our mouths to demonstrate the sin that we have been rescued from. And Paul says, no, as part of members of the kingdom of God who've been delivered from the dominion of darkness, transferred in the kingdom of beloved Son, one of the issues that ought to be a hallmark of our lives is how we use our mouths not only to praise God, but how we speak and affect in our conversations with others, especially those who are outside the church. And so Paul says here in verse 6 of chapter 4, let your speech always be with grace. Literally, he says, the word of you, your word, let your word, your logos, always be in grace, seasoned with salt. Salt brings flavor to so many things, doesn't it? Salt can be used as a preservative. Salt can also be used to bring flavor and enrichment. And our words ought to be carefully chosen and carefully used. And look over at Ephesians 4 for a moment, how Paul puts it there, speaking of this very thing in this parallel passage. Ephesians 4, in the 29th verse, he says, "Let no unwholesome," or literally rotten, "word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." So what's it mean to speak, "Let your words be couched in grace, let your words be in grace"? What does it mean to allow the season of salt to be with your words? It means that we speak in such a way that we allow our words to build up and to edify and to encourage. Well, that begs this question. What's it mean to edify and build up and encourage? See, I want to take just a few moments and kind of expand that thought for a moment, because we live in a day and age that I don't think understands that. For example, Mother's Day. Everybody on Mother's Day, every mother on Mother's Day gets a Mother's Day card. It doesn't matter whether she's a good mother or a bad mother. It doesn't matter whether she's worthy of honor or not. We give mothers Mother's Day cards. Why? Because we need to encourage people. And we've gotten into a perspective that to use our mouths for edification means that we need to be soft and gentle. Well, that's not necessarily the biblical manner of encouragement, edification, and grace. We want our words to build up. We want our words to make people enriched. We want to cause our words to extend edification to others. But that doesn't necessarily mean soft and weak. Sometimes those words need to be hard and strong. For example, as we want our words to be, as we speak to one another and as we speak to outsiders, how ought we to speak? What does it look like to have our words in grace seasoned with salt? Well, let's turn to the book of Revelation for a moment, because certainly if anybody embodied that, it would be Jesus Christ. Is that not fair to say? If Jesus is the embodiment of one who speaks with grace and one who builds up and edifies. Well, he says in Revelation chapter 3, speaking to the church of Laodicea, he says he says to them in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, verse 20 is one of the most misused verses in the entire Bible. It is not an evangelistic verse. That is not a verse you use to share the gospel. That is a verse where Jesus is speaking to people who have already embraced the gospel. But notice he says in verse 19, "those whom I love." What's fascinating about the word "love" there is it's the Greek verb phileo. And that's a fascinating word because it is only used in the New Testament of God to His church. When, for example, in John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world," it is not the same love here. The word agapao or agape is sometimes used of God the Father to the church. It's sometimes used of God the Father to the world. It's also used of Balaam for wages of unrighteousness. It's used of Pharisees for the front seats of the gospel or the front seats of the synagogue. It can be used positively or negatively, depend upon how it's used. But the word phileo is never ever used of the Father to the world, the Father to the non-Christian, or Jesus to the world. Phileo has to do with it a friendship, a loyalty, a relationship that is not necessarily carried with the verb or noun agape or agapao. And so when Jesus says, those whom I love, He's speaking of those who I'm in love relationship with, a friendship with, a loyalty with. In fact, Paul says this at the end of one of the Corinthians letters. He says, those who do not have love for Christ, let them be anathema. He does not say, let those who don't have agape for Christ, is those who do not have phileo, those who are not in relationship. So here in Revelation 4:19, he says, those whom I love, those whom I'm in covenantal, filial, relation, love relationship with, I reprove and I discipline. The word discipline there, paiduo, is the same word used of a father in Ephesians 6. Fathers, raise your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. It's also used by Augustine, and he defined this word. He said this: the word paiduo, or the word to discipline here, or in Ephesians 6:4, is to vex to tears. It's a strong word. But Jesus says, those whom I love, those I'm in covenantal filial relationship with, I reprove and discipline. And the word here to reprove can be translated to rebuke, and it's exactly the word used in the book of Titus of elders who must be able to handle sound doctrine in order that they might encourage the body and to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. So the elders become the embodiment of what Jesus is saying here. Fathers are the embodiment of what Jesus says here. And I'd like to suggest to you that when we use our words carefully, when we use our words to edify and to meet the need of the moment and to extend grace, sometimes those words will be instructive and sometimes those words will be confrontive. Notice what Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 28. He says that we are preaching Christ, and we admonish every man, and we teach every man, and we admonish every man in order that we might present every man in Christ. Well, what's it mean to present someone in Christ if it doesn't mean to build them up in Christ? I love the story in the Gospels of Jesus. This is before he feeds the 5,000. The gospel accounts have it differently. He says, he looked upon the masses and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And one gospel account says, and he began to heal the sick. Another says, he saw the masses, the sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. And says, he sat down and he began to teach. We live in a day and age, unfortunately, that we have come to believe that if you are going to be encouraging, that means you can't say anything that is discouraging. If you're going to say anything that builds up, you can't say anything that tears down. That is not what Paul means. What Paul says is, with your mouth you don't lie, with your mouth you don't slander, with your mouth you don't extend wrath, with your mouth you don't extend gossip, with your mouth you do not destroy. But with your mouth, you build up and you encourage. And how will you do that? Is that you will teach. And when you hold up the mirror of the law of God to people, remember the context is, how are you going to speak to those who are outside? When you hold up the mirror of the law of God, sometimes it will convict. Sometimes it will humble. In fact, unless someone has in fact been made accountable before God, had their mouths silenced before God, and brought to a place where they are humbled before God, how will they ever be saved? Salt not only adds flavor, remember, let your speech be seasoned with salt, not only adds flavor, it not only works as a preservative, but remember when you've gotten salt in an open cut? Sometimes salt hurts. But our words should never hurt because of anger. Our words should never hurt because of slander. Our words should never hurt because we're tearing somebody down. Our words should never hurt because we are belittling somebody. Sometimes when we speak the truth, it will it will hurt. But Proverbs says that the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. And so as we relate to one another, as we relate to those outside of us, we must do what Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, that we must speak the truth in love. And when Jesus speaks the truth in love in Revelation 3:19, He speaks out of context of a loving friendship, covenantal relationship. He trains and He refutes. Now that's harsh to our ear, I think. And one reason is because our even the way we worship, there's a song in our hymnal that says, "They will know that we are Christians by our love," a song that many of us grew up singing. There's a stanza in there that says, "We will protect each man's dignity, we will protect each man's pride, and we will know, they will know that we are Christians by our love." Well, I can understand the dignity part of that, because after all, we are all created in the image of God, and therefore, because of the image that we reflect, we do have dignity. But when in the world did it ever become Christian to protect pride? When did pride become a virtue? Doesn't Peter say in 1 Peter 5 that God is opposed to the proud? So let us protect in each man that which will cause him to have God as his adversary. Does that make sense? Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. But let's preserve each man's pride so he can be destroyed." Is that how they will know that we are Christians? Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." And you know, quite honestly, we live in this day that when you hold up the word of truth and you speak it lovingly, you speak it graciously, you speak it for the purpose of building up and encouraging, but because the word of God has its job of convicting and the Holy Spirit has its job. Remember what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit in this age will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. We live in a day and age where we're so committed to wanting to protect one another's pride that when someone's convicted, they say, "I feel judged." And maybe judgment is exactly what they need. Please do not allow how we speak to one another and how we speak to the world beyond us to be measured by whether the person who hears it likes it or not. May it be measured by whether it is true or not and given in a manner, delivered in a manner that glorifies God or not. See, as Americans, we're all pragmatists. As Americans, we measure everything by, does it work? I've had discussions with, not at this church, but somewhere else, with people about church discipline. And someone said, "Every time I've seen church discipline, it never worked. So we shouldn't do it." Well, are you going to measure our obedience to do church discipline simply based upon whether it produced the result you wanted or not? Why should we do anything in the Bible? Because God said to. And the Holy Spirit's job and the Word of God's job is to expose sin and to bring it out. And we do so not to slander, not to belittle, not because our goal ought to be to make anybody feel bad. Oh, I just can't wait to squash the next person. If we're doing that, then we are in sin. Fathers, why do you discipline your children? Because you hate them or because you love them? The writer of Hebrews tells us, using the same word that Jesus uses towards the book of towards the church of Laodicea, he uses using the same words. He says that All discipline, all paiduo, the same word used there over in Revelation 3:19. All discipline from the moment does not seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Earlier in the passage, it says that those whom God loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. So as we consider how we are to speak to those outside and how we ought to speak to one another, we must understand that our mouth is a powerful tool, either for ill or for good. If it is to be used for ill, it will slander, it will gossip, it will demean, it will express anger and wrath and judgment. And that is not our job. Now that we've been transferred in the kingdom of Christ, our mouths ought to praise God and build up our brothers. How do we build up our brothers and sisters in Christ? Not by saving their pride, not by trying to flatter, as Jude warns us that the false teachers are those who flatter. What we do is we speak truth in love, and we apply truth in such a way that we hope it will produce growth and encouragement and enrichment and Christ-likeness. And as we do that, those words sometimes will be hard words. Those words sometimes will be difficult words. But those words are given for the purpose of building up and edifying and encouraging and enriching. And as Paul says, I teach every man and I admonish every man that I might present every man complete in Christ. The Word of God has been given and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so we speak. And we are not God. We are not to take the role of the Holy Spirit, but we are to be communicators of truth. And that's what ought to hallmark our conversations, is that when we speak with one another, that we speak truly and honestly, graciously and lovingly, but always seasoned with the Word of truth to bring people back to the gospel of Christ. That's what people who dwell in the kingdom do. It's the role of Christ to the church. It's the role of the Holy Spirit in this age. It's the role of the Bible in this age. It is the role of the apostle in this age. It is the role of one another in the church in this age. And it's the role the church has to the proclamation of the gospel. I love it when the book of Acts, when Paul is on trial, he turns to the king and he says, he began teaching, it says, of righteousness and the judgment to come. And the king began to silence Paul. Talk more later. But what did Paul preach? Even before the man that could have his head. And so we need to be speakers to those inside and outside the church where truth is given, but always spoken lovingly, always spoken with the heart to build up. And we measure not by the result of those who hear, we measure by before God who sees our thoughts, who understands our hearts. Are we speaking that which God would have spoken in the demeanor and the attitude and the perspective in the will of God for the glory of God in the name of Christ? And if before the throne of God who knows all things you can answer yes to all those things, it really doesn't matter what other people say. Because you will not give an accounting before the judge of public opinion. We will give an accounting before the judge who knows the secrets of every man's heart. And so as we cause our words, back in Colossians 4, our speech to be bathed in grace and seasoned with salt, please do not read into that a weak, powerless, impotent conversation, but a conversation that is deeply saturated with the truth of God, and with the wisdom of God, applying those words where they are most needed, that they might bring healing and repentance and faith and cleansing and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way that we will ever be able to do that is, first of all, to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, and to be so saturated with the life of Christ and the words of Christ and the attitudes of Christ that we're able to, and through prayerfully calling upon Christ, that we'd be able to do that. I believe this is one reason why elders are called not to be new believers. Because for them to there's plenty of people who have refuted others with sound doctrine and have done it in harsh, mean-spirited ways. Who can win the battle and lose the war. We're called to use our mouths not only to win the battle, but win the war for the glory of God. So that is how we are to speak. What are we to speak? Notice it says, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Or literally, how to give an answer back to each one. Well, what is it that you're supposed to be answering back? The word respond, or literally the Greek word, means to give an answer back, to answer back to somebody. If you're answering somebody, there must be a question. Well, turn over to 1 Peter 3, which Leroy read for us a little earlier, and notice where Peter says a very similar thing, but adds one little important phrase. In 1 Peter, it says, he writes, where's my verse? Verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense or an apology, an apologetic, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, echoing Paul, with gentleness and reverence, gentleness and fear, if you will. So the gentleness and fear is not the fear of man, but the fear of God, knowing that I will be held accountable by every word that comes out of my mouth. But I'm going to give an answer. Respond back to each one, Paul says. Give an answer to each one asked. Ask what? Ask for the hope that is in you. Well, what hope is that? Well, the hope that is in us is not some empty hope that is simply, why are you always so happy? Why is there always a smile on your face? That's not the kind of slap-happy Christianity we want to be part of. But there is a hope, a deeply abiding hope that we have in spite of our circumstances. Notice the context, if you will, of 1 Peter 3. Verse 15 says, we are to give an account for the hope that is in us. What hope? Well, notice, look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Verse 16, a good conscience, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing that you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if Christ should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. I don't know about you, but I hate it when I'm slandered. I really hate it when people speak poorly of me. I do not sit around and go, this is wonderful. Thank you, God, for giving me another opportunity to show how uniquely blessed that I am, that people are out there speaking poorly of me, misrepresenting me, and slandering me. Thank you for this. Oh, God, I am so glad that this is happening once again. Now, maybe you're like that, but I'm not. I go, oh, man, here we go again. I've seen this play already. It doesn't have a happy ending. And the heart gets heavy and you start to wonder and doubt. But that's not what Peter says we should do. Give an answer for the hope that lies within. Hope in what context? When we're slandered. The hope in what context? When we're suffering for doing what is right. The hope that we have when we are being misrepresented and being judged and maligned by those who are disobedient to God. In fact, look at what it says earlier, starting in verse 8, to sum up, All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called to this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And then it says, so no matter what happens, we're supposed to be giving a blessing. Now skip back, having read that, skip back to verse 21 of chapter 2. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, having left you an example for you to follow in his step, who committed no sin." In other words, there was no reason for anybody to speak evil of him, "nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." What's our hope? Our hope is that God judges righteously. Say what you want to say, but God will hold you accountable for every idle word that passes out of your mouth. Say what you want to say. Malign me however you want. Speak evil of me any way you want. And you know what my hope is? My confidence, my eschatological hope is the truth that Jesus Christ Himself will take every idle word that you ever spoke against me, and He will hold it up to your face, and He will show you, and then He will give to you exactly what you deserve. That's what Jesus did when He stood before Pilate. He kept entrusting Himself to the One who judges righteously. That's why Paul says in Romans, "Do not repay evil with evil, but good for evil, and leave room for my wrath, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And notice again in the context of Peter. These people have unreasonable masters. They bear up under great sorrows and sufferings unjustly. Chapter 3, wives that have unbelieving, disobedient husbands. Husbands who have wives who are not sons or daughters of Sarah and are disrespectful to their husbands and do not honor them. All the context, in fact, the original readers of this epistle of 1 Peter were refugees in a modern language. They are people who have lost their homes, lost their families, in some cases were martyred. They've been thrown out of their cities, out of their countries. They've been dispersed all over the Mediterranean area, and Peter is writing to them and says to them in chapter 1, verse 8, "You love Christ, and though you've never seen Him, and you don't see Him now, you rejoice with a joy inexpressible, full of glory. Keep doing that, knowing that even when you suffer for what's doing right, you find grace." Have this as your hope. So one of the things that you give answer back, one of the things you answer back to people, one of the ways that we evangelize is that we understand that every person in the world will give an accounting before God. And so when I'm slandered or you are slandered, you're misrepresented or I'm misrepresented, or you and I suffer for doing what is good and right, we know there is one who will make that wrong right. And so we don't have to be despairing and we don't have to repay evil. Again, this is one reason why I think it's so important for us to sing the Psalms. Because you won't find that type of hymnody anymore. We'll find songs, as I referenced earlier, "Let's save each man's pride." In Psalm 94, "God of vengeance, rise up and give to the unholy people that which they deserve." That's why all but a handful of the Psalms talk about that very type of thing. How will you ever have the hope in the midst of day-to-day living, when people are speaking against you and acting against you, how will you ever have hope other than to think eschatologically judgment will come? But let's talk a little bit more about hope. Go back to the book of Colossians. Colossians has a lot to say about hope. In the book of Colossians, we're told in the first chapter that the whole gospel preaching is hope. Chapter 1, Paul says that he'd been made a minister of the church, verse 25, to preach the word of God, verse 26. That is, "the mystery which has been hidden in ages past and generations, but is now being manifested to the saints." So there's this mystery, which is bound up in the Word of God, it's the Gospel, in this mystery, in ages and generations before, God hid it. There's a truth. There's some good news. That's the word gospel means. There is some good news, and God hid it from generation to generation to generation and didn't let people know it, except for Israel. But now it's being manifested. To whom is it being manifested, it says in verse 26? But it's now being manifested to His saints. It's not being manifested indiscriminately. And what is this mystery? Verse 27, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when we need to be able to answer back, we need to be able to respond, we need to respond about the hope that is in us. What hope? First of all, the hope that God will right every wrong. That what we see right now dominating the front pages of our paper is not the final chapter. We have a hope that there is coming a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness and truth reign and rule and dominate. And so let happen whatever happens, we know that things will be made right. Secondly, we know that Christ dwells in us, and the fact that Christ dwells in us, we have the hope of glory. That we will be part of that new heavens and new earth. That we will actually be part of that place where there is a no more sin and no more unrighteousness. That's our destiny. That's our home. That's where our citizenship lies. And so when I see America get strong, or I see America go flat, if I see the increasing of the power of America or the decreasing of it, I see moral reform or moral degeneration, my hope is built not on whether America stands or falls, as much as we hope it will stand and for a long time. Our hope is the kingdom of God in which we are already been transferred and made citizens, which I pray for and I seek for and I long for. My hope is not tied up with a new Congress or a new president. My hope is built in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again for His church to establish in the fullness the riches of His kingdom and to be fellow heir with Him on that day. And that's what we give to people. But there's other promises of hope. Look over in the book of Ephesians in the first chapter. Look at all the ideas of hope that are here. He says, chapter 1 and says, verse 12, starting verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. What is God doing right now? Right now, God is working out the counsel of His will. What is God doing around the world right now? God is so putting on display all of the riches of all of His divine attributes in such a way that He will accomplish all His holy will, and it is His holy will that at the end of the day that we who have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. That's our hope. There is going to come a day when, in eternity, when God will turn to the court of the universe and say, "My glory is worthy to be praised. Here is evidence of that, part one." And He trots you forward. Here is the evidence, you, that My glory ought to be praised. What is God doing right now? God right now is working out His purpose by putting on display all of His attributes that one day every mouth will be silenced, every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God's glory ought to be praised, and you are the evidence of that. Does that give you hope? You look inward, what do you find? Doubt, insincerity, confusion, inconsistency. sin. Isn't that what you find? It is if you're honest. What's the hope of the gospel? God will right every wrong, that because of Christ in you, you will stand in glory. And when you stand in glory, you will be evidence number one of why God's glory ought to be praised. And that's what we tell people. That's what we communicate to people. We let them know that there is a judgment to come. And if you are not reconciled to God, you will be in judgment and there will be no end to that judgment. But there is good news. And I embody that good news every day, because when I suffer for things I never did wrong, when I'm spoken of evil, when I've done no evil, I have a hope that that judgment by which all sinners will be judged will vindicate me. Oh, I love Psalm 37. Have no disturbing thought about those who are doing wickedly. Why? Because they are like the grass, and in the noonday sun they will shrivel up and pass away. That's my hope. So say what you're going to say. Every word you use will be held accountable before God. Nothing's done in private, it will not be public. I will continue to turn myself over to the one who judges righteously, just like my Savior did, who was silent before His judges. Because I know God's going to right every wrong. And in the meantime, while I'm waiting for that judgment day, what can I do to be a blessing to you? What can I do to encourage you? How might I pray for you? Why are you saying these things? Because I have a hope. God will right every wrong. And in that day when He rights every wrong, I will be found in Christ. All my sins will be forgiven. Not because of any merit that I have done, but because of what Christ has done on behalf of a sinful people like me. And you may receive that blessing too if you will trust Christ to believe that He died for a sinner such as you as well. And not only will I stand in glory, that I will be the evidence that God's praise or glory ought to be praised. Because that is the gospel. As I said during the announcement time, I love that statement by Luther in the 28th thesis of the Heidelberg Disputation. The love of God does not seek the beauty that it desires. It creates it. That's the gospel. Right now, God is actively creating in souls of men and women all over the world. Right now, even as we sit here and worship Him, He is creating the most beautiful, wonderful group of people called the Bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that wedding day, the marriage feast of the Lamb, the church will be so glorious and so radiant and so beautiful and so wonderful. And the universe will look on and say, God is worthy of praise. So how are we to act towards outsiders? We're to be ones who speak truth in love. We are to speak truth gently and with reverence, but we speak the truth. And sometimes that truth will be convicting. Sometimes that truth will be condemning. But that's a good thing, because we don't want to protect each man's pride. We want to bring each person to the cross of Christ, and they will repent and believe on Christ. And when you and I, as Christians, start to think and act in an unchristian-like manner, to be once again brought to the mirror of the law of God, to be reminded it is the cross of Christ alone that we need, and to come to that cross and to find not clinging anything in our hands, not bringing anything in our hands, as we just sang a little while ago in Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, nothing. That simply to the cross I cling. We need that message, you and I, as Christians, every day of our life. So we speak the truth. We don't make it palatable. We don't customize it. We don't make it culturally sensitive. We share the truth humbly, graciously, reverently. And we pray for the wisdom and the discernment to apply it skillfully. And watch the Word do its purpose in convicting and healing and repenting and creating new life. And we give an answer for our hope that the world is going to be judged. And in that judgment, the church will stand. And the wicked, like chaff, will be blown away. And we tell people that. We remind them of that. And tell them the means of escape, Christ alone. And we understand that as we give the truth, that we live the truth, and we know that we are the evidence of God's great glory. Because God is doing something in us that no one could ever do. God is taking people who are His enemies and not only making them His children, but making them collectively the bride for His only begotten Son, and a bride who will have no rivals. This is our hope. And we need to prepare to give a hope. And if we live our lives in a way that nobody ever asks for the hope, then we ought to take stock in that. Nobody ever stops to ask you, why do you have such hope when people speak the way they speak against you or your God or your church? You ought to take stock on that. Because Peter assumes that if we've sanctified Christ as the Lord of our hearts, we will have hope. I just close by saying it this way. Romans 5. Let's turn there. Romans 5. What a powerful statement that Paul makes about this. Chapter 5, verse 1. How unmodern, how un-American. If Paul could just have been an American, the Bible would have been so different. But praise God he wasn't. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult, same Greek word, not only exult in hope, but we exult in our tribulation, knowing tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If we have no hope, then we have not the gospel. If no one ever asks you about the hope that lies within, then maybe you need to take serious stock of what's going on. Because the great hope that we have is that we've been made right with God and stand in His presence by grace alone. And in the midst of the tribulation of this life, God is working out more and more levels of hope. And that hope will not disappoint, because God's love for us has been shed abroad in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. We must walk as wise men towards those who are outside, using our mouths to speak the truth and to build up and to give grace according to the need of the moment. And that's how we are to speak. And what we are to speak is the hope that lies within, because we have been united to Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that even while we were yet sinners, while we were yet Your enemies, while we were yet helpless, Christ died for us. And we thank You, Father, that You have demonstrated Your own unique love towards us in that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And You have saved us from Your wrath. And while we were Your enemies, You reconciled us to You through the death of Christ. And having reconciled us through the death of Your Son, O Heavenly Father, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved daily by His life? O Heavenly Father, send forth Your Spirit even now to apply to us again the life of Christ, the work of Christ, the hope of Christ, that we might begin to use our mouths to praise You and to build up those who are around us and to offer hope to the hopeless, to give a defense, an apologetic for the hope that we have. that You will right every wrong, that You will cause us to stand in Your presence, holy and blameless, and that we will be Your evidence of why You are worthy to be praised. And all of the creation will exalt You and glorify You and extend to You the praise and the glory that is due Your name because of the evidence of the glory that You have worked in us by Christ for Your name's sake. O Heavenly Father, teach us not to protect each man's pride, but Father, help us all to come once again, humbly, broken, to the throne of grace, that we might receive grace and mercy in the time of need. In Christ we pray. Amen.